How many of you have ever bought a bicycle for Christmas? Anybody? Yeah? How many ever bought a bicycle that wasn't, well, that came in a box? Right? How many of you bought other objects that came in a box? Picture these boxes, you know, and you get there, and you know, at the store, you know, they're all together. And then you get them home, and then it's a box, right? Or that now a model airplane in a box, that's kind of the cool thing, right? Because that's the adventure of putting it together. But there's no joy in putting a bicycle together or a table. How many of you know of the furniture store IKEA, right? What's the idea of IKEA? What is it? What's that? All the money spent on the design and not the quality, right? And you go in through this big boxed warehouse, and you walk through, and they have all these neat things. There's a cool little European desk, or a bed, or a dresser, right? And then you go, I want that one, and then you go through the warehouse, and you get a box. And so my buddy Adam Harris says that, I contest that IKEA is not a furniture store. He says, I contest that IKEA is a potential furniture store. Because when you get home, you see a box and you go, that's a dresser. Is it a dresser? Not yet. It's parts. What's going to make it a dresser? You are. And a little luck. And one Allen wrench and 50,000 pieces, right? Imagine if we did that to children. Hey, Johnny, would you like a chocolate birthday cake? Yes. Well, cool. Here's some eggs and some flour and some sugar and some cocoa. Enjoy, right? That's kind of the disappointment that it's potential cake. Imagine somebody says, I just went down to IKEA and bought myself a potential desk. That's great. Have you ever bought something that you intended to build and it's still in the box? You know, like you buy a storage shed to put your junk in and it's in the storage shed in a box? Right? That's the irony of it, right? And to go, it's just not actualized until it's all put together. Paul Ricoeur, a French philosopher, theologian, says this. A metaphor says something that cannot be said. Now that's an interesting statement, right? A metaphor says something that cannot be said. All that it can do is to indicate it. You put an object, say you put a big rock, right? You picture a big rock there. And you go, God is our rock. And somehow then you put object A and God, who's, you know, we cannot see. But imagine you put a lemon and a car together. Object A, lemon, object car. Because you say, my car is a lemon, right? Doesn't mean it's yellow and it's this sour texture, or, you know, you can peel it. But what does it mean when you say my car is a lemon? Because the lemon is just the metaphor. But when you put object A, car, and lemon together, you look at them and go, if that's what I'm driving, that's sour. That's kind of the idea. When we say God is my rock, we recognize that there's a strength, a solidity to him. This idea that there's power and connectedness in that. So we use these metaphors to describe things that you can't really put words to exactly. And we use those metaphors all the time for the church, don't we? And Ricoeur's argument is that when you put those two objects together, the meaning lies somewhere in between the two. When they're connected, when you go rock and God, we get this in between thing that goes, that's who God is. It's an expression. It's expressing something that we just can't say with mere words. The lemon and the car, in between it is, as they can join together, there's this meaning to it. And the light just went out. There's metaphors of the church. Anybody know a metaphor of the church? It's trying to say something that just can't completely be said in just a few sentences because church is such a big concept. Any metaphors in Scripture of the church? Bride. We are the bride of Christ. Church and bride. You put them together and go, what does that mean for us to be the bride of Christ? Another light just went out. Or is it going off and on? Or is it just you guys? You're in the dark. What's that? You're bright enough. Good. Okay. If it don't bother you, it won't bother me. Or it may bother me if it don't bother you. So bride, what else? Body. Yes. You have a, you know, imagine taking your arm and throwing it over there and your foot over there. And it's this idea that it's all together, right? It's unified. What else? Other metaphors. You have the body, you have the bride. What else? Army. We're an army of God, right? I am the vine, you are the branches. That means we're connected with the Lord, right? We're this oneness concept coming up again, right? And so there's all different types. He is our shepherd, we are the sheep, right? So all these different metaphors, all these word pictures try to help us understand who we are to be and what we're to be about. The idea of church comes from the Greek word ekklesia. Ekklesia means the called out ones. Comes from two words, ek, right? We have that. Means out of. It's you come out of someplace into something else. Kaleo, ekklesio. Is to call. So the idea is, ecclesia is those are the who are the called out ones. And so when the nation of Israel would get together, Moses would come down from the mountain and he would call the assembly of the people of God together. And so that's what the idea is. It means those who are called out or those who are summoned, those who are gathered. It's the assembly. And so Moses would come down and the people would assemble together in the name of the Lord, those who are called out. And then where we get from that, we go from there to another word called synagogue. Does that sound familiar? Synagogue. Yes. And today a synagogue is where the people of God would meet. That's what it became. But that comes from two words, which is son, which is really soon, together, and Aegean, which means to bring. So to bring together is the idea of people synagoguing. You come together one more time. You gather together soon. The idea is you gather often and soon. And so these ideas of these definitions lead us to this concept of what we are to be about, but those don't define completely who we are, do they? We're called out. We're called out to out of the world and to a gathering of people that are meet together in the name of Christ. So the question is, we called ourselves, we are a church, an ecclesia in Greek, or we're a congregation, we're an assembly, we're a gathering of Christians. We're called out to be in this place together, right? So, when is a congregation not a congregation? When it is not, listen to this, when it is not a congregation, by definition. So you don't buy a table at IKEA. You buy a potential table at a potential future or at a potential furniture store, right? It's not a table yet. It becomes a table when you assemble it. That's the idea. A congregation is not a congregation until it is assembled. You put together, and it becomes one thing. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4. I'll be starting at verse 11. What does he ascended mean except that he also descended into the low and earthly regions? He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. So Christ himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors, and the teachers to equip his people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Those are some interesting words that basically says, Paul's writing to the church, he says, God gave us all these different officers, all these different callings, all these different people, pastors and teachers and prophets and priests, all these people to help equip us and train us and teach us and fashion us so that we can all be unified until we grow together in a sense of unity and become fully mature like Jesus. That we're not completely done until we've look more like Christ. That's the whole idea from the beginning of time, isn't it? That we were made in the image of Christ. We were made to reflect and bear his likeness to the world, to love God as Christ loved God, and to love others as Christ loved others. Until we can love God and love others like Christ did, we still got work to do. And in the meantime, we keep gathering and hearing and learning and teaching and shaping each other until we all get there together. We've been talking about prayer. We've been given thanks. And now we want to talk about unity. This idea that we are somehow to gather in a way that we shape each other so that this unified thing, just like Jesus says to the Father, may they be one as you and me are one. And this oneness is part of what it means to be the church. This called outness, this community of faith, this gathering, this assembling is so that we assemble for a purpose, not just a social club, not just a joyful singing time, but it's the idea that we are all moving from here to there together. And so that's why Paul writes that. I think of my dad. I grew up, my dad was the head of the Atlanta, Kansas Fire Department. Woo-hoo! Right? So, a firefighter. But my question is, are you a firefighter if you're a volunteer when you're not fighting fire? Now, my dad was, I guess, technically the captain, but he worked for Boeing Aircraft, and he was a machinist by day. So was he a firefighter at Boeing? No one called him Firefighter Davis at Boeing. And the bank president was the vice captain, or whatever they call him, right? He was the second in command. And he was a banker. So it's a kind of a trick question, right? Are you a firefighter when you're not fighting fires? I have a friend of mine who's a construction worker by day and also a firefighter. Or like, think of it like this, like the National Guard, right? Or Army Reserve. Or even in the earliest days, the militia called up in the Colonial War. They called them Minutemen. Why? They had to be ready in a minute, in a moment's time to go fight. And so when they were called up, maybe they were farming by day, and all of a sudden they say, hey, the British are coming, right? What do? They put down their plow and picked up their rifle and they ran to the battle. And they were Minutemen and they were warriors. They are called out to battle to actualize who they are in certain moments. But they cannot be a militia if they keep their hand to the plow. Listen to this story. Turn over, if you would, please, to 1 Samuel chapter 11. This is Israel wants a king. Saul becomes the first king. And since it's an agrarian time, Saul goes back after he gets anointed to be king, and he goes back to farming. Kind of an interesting thing. Listen to what happens. 1 Samuel chapter 11. Nahash the Ammonite went up and besieged Jabesh-Gilead. And all the men of Jabesh said to him, "Make a treaty with us, and we will be subject to you." But Nabash the Ammonite replied, "I will make a treaty with you only on the condition that I gouge out the right eye of every one of you, and so bring disgrace on all of Israel." See what's happening? This bully shows up, and he overtakes this little town in Israel, and they go, "Hey, you're too big and powerful, so let's have peace, okay?" And he goes, "Cool by me. The only thing is, we're going to pluck out your right eye of every male, so just so you know clearly who's the boss." I think they go, "We got to think about that one for a little bit," right? So listen what they do. So the elders of Jabesh said to him, "Give us 7 days so we can send messengers throughout Israel. If no one comes to rescue us, we will surrender to you." It's like, you're too big, you're a bully, and unless we have some friends that will help us, we'll give in, but give us a week. So they do. When the messengers came to Gibeah of Saul and reported these terms to the people, they all wept aloud. Just then, Saul was returning from the fields behind his oxen, and he asked, "What is wrong with everyone? Why are they weeping?" Then repeated to him what the men of Jabesh had said. When Saul heard their words, the Spirit of God came powerfully on him, and he burned with anger. He took a pair of oxen, cut them into pieces, and sent the pieces by messenger throughout Israel, proclaiming, "This is what will be done to the oxen of anyone who does not follow Saul and Samuel." Then the terror of the Lord fell on the people, and they came out together as one. And when Saul mustered them at Bezek, the men of Israel numbered 300,000, and those of Judah 30,000. So Saul says, "This is not right." And he's angry, and the Spirit comes on him. He cuts up his own oxen, and he sends them out, and he goes, "This is what's going to happen if you don't rally. This is the trumpet call to war. We are summoning you. We are calling you out. We need the militia, and we need you now. This is, you better show up. Everybody better show up ready for battle." And they all do. Well, most of them. They told the messengers had come, "Say to the men of Jabesh-Gilead, by the time the sun is hot tomorrow, you will be rescued." And when the messengers went and reported this to the men of Jabesh, they were elated. They said to the Ammonites, "Tomorrow we will surrender you, and you can do to us whatever you like." The next day, Saul separated his men into three divisions during the last watch of the night. They broke into the camp of the Ammonites and slaughtered them until the heat of the day. Those who survived were scattered so that no two of them were left together. So the people from Jabesh-Gilead goes, "We need help." Saul goes, "Everybody better show up. We're calling out the militia, and you better come and rescue these people." And everybody shows up and rescues them, and they come in and they defeat the Ammonites. Verse 12 says, "Then the people said to Samuel, 'Who was it that asked, shall Saul reign over us? Turn those men over to us, so that we may put them to death.'" So there's some guys that go, "I ain't going. Saul, small, who's that? Who cares? I'm not fighting for him. He ain't my king. He's not over me." And so the people go, "Hey, we should put those guys to death. We sounded the trumpet and they didn't show up." Saul said, "No one will be put to death today, for this day the Lord has rescued Israel." Then Samuel said to the people, "Come, let us go to Gilgal and there renew the kingship." So all the people went to Gilgal and made Saul king in the presence of the Lord. And then they sacrificed fellowship offerings before the Lord and Saul and the Israelites, and they held a great celebration. This story is about everybody needs to show up when we sound the siren or the trumpet. And then there's a group of people that says, "I'm not part of that." It's in the city when the fire siren goes off, whether you're a banker or a machinist, a farmer or a gardener, you better show up. Imagine a couple guys, my town, we had a pool hall, and they're in there playing pool and the siren goes off and they go, "I think I'm winning here. I'm not going to go fight that fire today." Are you a firefighter then? If you don't show up, if you don't put on the uniform and you don't really go fight fire. Or we know sports teams. Many of us have been on a sports team. You know what the idea is. You go to practice, you go to the team meetings, and in order to be on the team, you've got to play in the game, right? Imagine someone says, yeah, I'm on that football team. You go to practice? Mm-mm. You go to meetings? Nope. Do you play in the football games? Uh-uh. Then you're not a football player. And you're not an athlete. We get that in sports. We get that in firefighting. We don't get that in church. Because the idea to be on the team is you got to show up and you got to practice and you got to play. That's what it means to be a part of a team. That's what it means to be a firefighter, and that's what it means to be the called out ones. When the trumpet sounds off, you show up. You arrive. You come. You come prepared and ready for whatever battle is at hand, whether it be a prayer for a sister going overseas to a dangerous place, or a child that needs a counselor or a teacher at Vacation Bible School. You're a part of an assembly only when you assemble. And the church is an assembly. People say, well, I'm a part of the invisible church, the body of Christ. I'm a Christian. I'm part of the church. If the gathering then is everywhere, if it's universal, we can't gather if we're all dispersed. You can't. There's more than just, there's this idea of proximity, right? Think of it. A few years ago, Jake was fourth grade. And I remember he's like, I got a girlfriend. And another guy was in and goes, oh, so you let him have a girlfriend at fourth grade? I go, relax. So have you ever talked to her? Nope. Do you ever sit by her? No. She's a girl. But how'd you become her girlfriend? I asked my friend to go ask her friend if she would go out with me. Cool. So you're a boyfriend and girlfriend? Uh-huh. But you don't talk to each other? Nope. I go, I like this. This is as dating should be until you're 25. Right? But see, just because you're in the same proximity doesn't make you connected. But you can't be a part of the universal church if you're dispersed everywhere to universe. Because that goes against the idea of the definition. That goes against the heartbeat and the intention of called out to be together. And if we insist on being dispersed rather than being together, we're really just being contrary to the essential nature of the idea of church completely. Even worse, if we refuse to gather out of some sense of willfulness, then we're not just against these people. We're against the one who thought it up. We're against now God, who's the one trying to gather us together. He's the one who has called us to assemble. Moses was just the voice. He was just the siren. The other day, I live in Columbus now, and we have a siren that goes off because we have a volunteer fire department, and the siren goes off, the guys go to the station, and they go fight the fire, right? We also have a train that comes through except all hours of the day and night. Now that I live in town, I'm a townie, and I realize there's a train every morning at 3 a.m. That's great. It's lovely to hear a train all night long, right? But the other day, I was over to my neighbors and talking to him, and the train was coming through, and it, of course, by law, it has to let you know it's coming. How does it let you know? A whistle, right? The train whistle, and the big, woo-woo, you know, all that, and all of a sudden, in the back distance, there's a faint siren going off. And we're talking, we stop, it's like, because I can't hear him talk. And then it's like, and then after he gets done, then the whistle's going off. It's like, oh, we couldn't hear the fire siren for the train. It's a good thing the train got through town, because the siren was calling people to action. That's kind of like the church sometimes. It was cool. I was driving here and I recognized that store shut down. That company, no one's at work today. Oh, they're not open. That business isn't open on Sunday. It's kind of cool, because if there were always train whistles going off every time the fire siren went off, how would you know? How would you distinguish when to show up to fight the fire? But the cool thing is, Sunday, God has set aside Sunday. It's almost like everything else, be still and quiet so you can hear when the clarion call to gather is blown. It's the whistle being blown. If you refuse to gather, you're not, that's not offensive to me. I'm just the siren. I'm a herald, technically. I'm the one that calls us. I'm the siren going, kind of annoying, I get it, but that's my job. I'm to call you to a place of worship. And so when we say, hey, I'm gathering here at this time, let's gather to hear what the Lord has to say. I'm just the siren. The Lord is the one who's supposed to speak to us. And so if we go, I ain't showing up, you don't have a problem with me. Your problem is not with me. Your problem is with the one who has called you to gather. Amen. And the reason that even today, which is amazing, it's getting less and less all the time, isn't it? In our culture on Sundays, all the other noise has to stop so we can clearly hear the siren of God going, gather. I want to spend time with you. I want to meet with you. I want to tell you how I feel. I want you to know my thoughts. I want you to know the battles that we need to fight this week. I want you to hear my voice clearly. I'm calling you out of all the noise, because there's lots of noise, isn't there? There's lots of things pecking inside my head. Is there yours? There's all this stuff going on inside, going, do this, do this, do this. All these competing voices. And at least Sunday, I get to push pause for a moment and go, I don't have to go, for you, you don't have to go to work today most of the time. You get a day off. Most of your businesses have really complied and said, there's only one siren sounding today. And you heard that call today. And you came in. Turn over, if you would, please, to the book of Hebrews, chapter 10. We're going to start at verse 19. The writer of the Hebrews writes and says, therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened to us through the curtain, that is his body, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and with the full assurance that faith brings, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who has promised is faithful. And let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. If you look at Hebrews chapter 10, Paul says a couple things when he says, let us. Let us draw near to God. That's the cool thing. We get to come into this place with full confidence. We don't have to bring sacrifices. We don't have to bring goats or blood of bulls. We have one body that has already been prepared, and that body and that blood has been shed. The final sacrifice for all sins. So therefore, you and I don't have to come in on our knees groveling. I'm a sinner, wretched person that I am. We get to walk in. And you don't even have to bow your head if you don't want to. You don't have to close your eyes. You don't have to sing the songs. You can sit there with your arms folded and go, I don't even like this place. And God probably won't strike you dead. That's how confident you can come. We're pretty casual. They don't even make me wear a tie anymore. That's awesome. That's the blood of Jesus really at work. We can draw near to God. Isn't that cool? That God's going to come here. And it's not just proximity. I want to be your boyfriend in theory, but never talk to you. No, we get to draw near to God. And then the second thing, verse 23 says, hold on to the hope that we profess. That's one reason we gather, to keep reminding each other. He's coming. He's coming. Hang in there. He's coming. This is not our home. We're strangers and aliens here. Hold on to the hope. Hang in there. This is a rough go. Sickness and illness and debauchery and sin. Yes, there's plenty. But hold on to hope. And then verse 24 says, spur one another on to love and good deeds. Another, the literal translation is provoke. Spur is like, you know, spur on a horse. That's goading. That's, come on, we're not to goad each other or provoke each other to idleness. Or dormancy. Let's get together and see how little we can do for the kingdom. That's what we're about here at Riverton Friends Church. Let's get together and sit and sing and go home and eat potato salad. That's cool. Let's be dormant for God. No. I'm putting my spurs in you. I'm supposed to gouge you. I'm supposed to... Come on. Let's get this. There are people lost. There are people dying. There are people broken. There are people full of shame and guilt. They can't get over themselves. We're to goad each other to dig into each other. The problem is we can just kind of dig into each other because we're just sour. We're to goad each other to love and good deeds, not to idleness, not to dormancy. And then he says, let us not giving up on meeting together as some are in the habit of doing. Our metaphor, IKEA, the church, for both, assembly is required. It's only potential church. It's only possible church. If we never gather and we never assemble in the name of the Lord, we're just potential out there driving around in all the different counties we're from and all the different states we're from. But we only become a church and are the body of Christ and we are the bride of Christ when we assemble. It's just a box. It says it's a desk. You know the problem with that sometimes? You ever try to put one of those things together? The other day, Josh and I were putting a couch together. There was a bunch of sawdust, and the screw just kept going around and around. It's like, oh, great. That's IKEA at its finest. Sawdust and screw that falls out. And now you have to go and get a drill, and you have to reassemble, right? And then you always end up with three or four extra bolts. Go, where did these go? Because sometimes we assemble in the wrong way, don't we? Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, or chapter 11, excuse me. Listen to what Paul writes about their gathering. Verse 17, in the following directives, I have no praise for you, for your meetings do more harm than good. In the first place, I hear that when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you, and to some extent, I believe it. No doubt there have to be divisions among you as to show which of you have God's approval. Paul's being a little bit sarcastic with him. They go, hey, I'm not happy with you, how you're gathering. I don't like how you're assembling. And first of all, you're assembling with all these different factions, all these different divisions in a way that, and the facetious part is, go, well, surely you got to figure out who's the most right. So then, when you come together, it is not the Lord's supper you eat. For what you're eating, some of you go ahead with your own private suppers. As a result, one person remains hungry and another gets drunk. Don't you have homes to eat and drink in? It's kind of funny. It's like, can't you drink at home? Because in those days, when you gather together, you gather, it's almost like a potluck because they were small house churches, and you would gather together and you bring your food and you would share it with everyone. And part of that meal was the bread and the wine. And they had wine because grape, there's no refrigeration, and so it's already fermented and doesn't spoil. That's why you kept it in a bottle. Sealed. That's just the way it was culturally. And so people were getting there for the potluck and they weren't praying, they weren't gathering together, they weren't considering other people, and they were like, hey, you know, good to see you, Bill, you know, and Bob, and drink on and have, you know, have some lamb and some bread. And some people were showing up maybe a little bit later. Not that that ever happens here at Riverton Friends Church. They wouldn't get any food. And so Paul's not happy with them. Don't you have homes to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God by humiliating those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? Certainly not in this manner. For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body. Metaphor. Which is for you, do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me, for whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. It's just a glass of wine. And Jesus, and in the middle is the meaning of that. And it's just a loaf of bread, but now it's body. And there's meaning because there's gathering and inviting the Lord to be in the middle of that ceremony. So whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and the blood of the Lord. Everyone ought to examine themselves before they eat of the bread and drink from the cup. For those who eat and drink without discerning the body of Christ eat and drink judgment on themselves. That is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. But if we are more discerning with regard to ourselves, we would not come under such judgment. Paul writes, when you come together, it's possible to gather in the wrong way. That's the assembly not going well, and you have extra parts. It matters how we come together. It matters our attitude, our purity, our heart's intent towards the Lord, and our heart's intent as we gather to come into this building. It's not just a matter of, hey, I showed up, didn't I? I'm part of the assembly. No, it's way deeper than that. That's what Paul is saying. When you show up, you're supposed to show up towards this group of people. This is the assembly of God. This is the body of Christ. And when we walk in through those doors, now we are no longer towards just us. We're no longer eating in an unworthy manner of going, I'm here to consume. That's the idea of the Lord's Supper going awry. The idea is when we walk in to go, I'm towards this group of people and this group of people, and I'm not about me. I'm coming to be pure towards them and to not look at them with evil intent. And that's when we come to the Lord's Supper. That's why you go, you got to take this seriously and examine yourself to go, am I okay with everybody here? The idea isn't to keep abstaining. The idea is to go, I need to get right and then make sure I eat dinner in an appropriate manner. The Lord's Supper in an appropriate manner. Paul writes to another church. One last text. Therefore, having said all this, therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from the love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and in mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather than in humility, consider others above yourselves. Not looking to your own interest, but each of you to the interest of the others. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus. That when we assemble, we are called out by the Lord Himself to be the people of God, to gather in His name. The idea, Matt, this is just a big box. You drive by, or I have a aerial view, and it's just a big rectangle. It's got a label on it. But inside, imagine if a giant came and picked us up and shook us, and opened up the lid and dumped us all out. There'd be all these parts. But we're not a church until we'll put together as one. We're just parts. We're just parts in a big box. And we are to gather and we are to assemble in the name of the Lord. And the way that we glue ourselves to the Lord and to each other is that we be like-minded. That like-mindedness melds us together as one. When I say, I'm towards you and for your benefit and not that of my own when I gather with you, I'm about promoting you forward and your interest is greater than mine. And when you can say the same thing back to me and the person across the aisle, when you walk in and go, I'm all about these people today. I've heard the siren call and I've come to fight for their life. I've come to put out the fires inside of them. Those things that burn against the things of the kingdom. And I've gathered in their name, and assembly is required. It's more than proximity. To be one, to make a difference. We are about to embark on spurring one another onto love and good deeds, because the world's on fire. And the sirens are going off everywhere, and sometimes we just don't hear them for all the other noise. And sometimes we just don't show up to go, all right, go on, I got a pool game, or whatever it is. But we are called to be one, and we are called to be together, and we are called by Him to make a difference, to draw near, to hold on to our hope, to spur one another onto love and good deeds, and to not give up meeting together. Assembly is required.